Encyclicals of Pope Pius XII. Aureatis Aquas, on Devotion to the Sacred Heart. Written on May 15, 1956. Part 2, paragraphs 33 through 61. The Christian covenant, much more than that of the old, clearly appears as an agreement based not on slavery or on fear, but as one ratified by that friendship which ought to exist between a father and his children, as one nourished and strengthened by a more generous outpouring of divine grace and truth, according to the saying of St. John the Evangelist. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Since we have been introduced, venerable brethren, to the innermost mystery of the infinite charity of the Word incarnate, by these words of the disciple whom Jesus loved, and also who leaned on his breast at the supper, it seems meet and just, right and availing unto salvation, to pause for a short time in sweet contemplation of this mystery, so that, enlightened by that light which shines from the gospel and makes clearer the mystery itself, we may also be able to obtain the realization of the desire of which the Apostle of the Gentiles speaks in writing to the Ephesians. That Christ may dwell by faith in your hearts, that being rooted and founded in charity, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know also the charity of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. The mystery of the divine redemption is primarily and by its very nature a mystery of love, that is, of the perfect love of Christ for his heavenly Father, to whom the sacrifice of the cross, offered in a spirit of love and obedience, presents the most abundant and infinite satisfaction due for the sins of the human race. By suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offense of the whole human race. It is also a mystery of the love of the Most Holy Trinity and of the Divine Redeemer towards all men. Because they were entirely unable to make adequate satisfaction for their sins, Christ, through the infinite treasure of his merits acquired for us by the shedding of his precious blood, was able to restore completely that pact of friendship between God and man, which had been broken, first by the grievous fall of Adam in the earthly paradise, and then by the countless sins of the chosen people. Since our divine Redeemer, as our lawful and perfect mediator, out of his ardent love for us, restored complete harmony between the duties and obligations of the human race and the rights of God, he is therefore responsible for the existence of that wonderful reconciliation of divine justice and divine mercy, which constitutes the sublime mystery of our salvation. On this point, the angelic doctor wisely comments, that man should be delivered by Christ's passion was in keeping with both his mercy and his justice. With his justice, because by his passion, Christ made satisfaction for the sins of the human race, and so man was set free by Christ's justice. And with his mercy, for since man of himself could not satisfy for the sin of all human nature, God gave him his Son to satisfy for him. And this came of a more copious mercy than if he had forgiven sins without satisfaction. Hence St. Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, by reason of his very love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead by reason of our sins, brought us to life together with Christ. But in order that we may really be able, so far as it is permitted to mortal men, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the hidden love of the incarnate Word for his heavenly Father and for men infected by the taint of sins, we must note well that his love was not entirely the spiritual love proper to God, inasmuch as God is a spirit. Undoubtedly, the love with which God loved our forefathers and the Hebrew people was of this nature. For this reason, the expressions of human, intimate, and paternal love which we find in the Psalms, the writings of the prophets, and in the Canticle of Canticles, are tokens and symbols of the true but entirely spiritual love, with which God continued to sustain the human race. On the other hand, the love which breathes from the gospel, from the letters of the apostles, and the pages of the Apocalypse, all of which portray the love of the heart of Jesus Christ, expresses not only divine love, but also human sentiments of love. All who profess themselves Catholics accept this without question. For the Word of God did not assume a feigned and unsubstantial body, as already in the first century of Christianity some heretics declared, and who were condemned in these solemn words of St. John the Apostle. For many seducers are gone out into the world, who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Here is a seducer and the Antichrist. But he united to his divine person a truly human nature, individual, whole, and perfect, which was conceived in the most pure womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing, then, was wanting to the human nature which the Word of God united to himself. Consequently, he assumed it in no diminished way, in no different sense in what concerns the spiritual and the corporeal. That is, it was endowed with intellect and will and the other internal and external faculties of perception, and likewise with the desires and all the natural impulses of the senses. All this the Catholic Church teaches as solemnly defined and ratified by the Roman pontiffs and the general councils. Whole and entire in what is his own, whole and entire in what is ours. Perfect in his Godhead, and likewise perfect in his humanity. Complete God is man, complete man is God. Hence, since there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ received a true body, and had all the affections proper to the same, among which love surpassed all the rest, it is likewise beyond doubt that he was endowed with a physical heart like ours. For without this noblest part of the body, the ordinary emotions of human life are impossible. Therefore, the heart of Jesus Christ, hypostatically united to the divine person of the Word, certainly beat with love and with other emotions. But these, joined to a human will full of divine charity, and to the infinite love itself, which the Son shares with the Father and the Holy Ghost, were in such complete unity and agreement that never among these three loves was there any contradiction or disharmony. However, even though the Word of God took to himself a true and perfect human nature, and made and fashioned for himself a heart of flesh, which no less than ours could suffer and be pierced, unless this fact is considered in the light of the hypostatic and substantial union, and in the light of its complement, the fact of man's redemption, it can be a stumbling block and foolishness to some, just as Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, actually was to the Jewish race and to the Gentiles. The official teachings of the Catholic faith, in complete agreement with Scripture, assure us that the only begotten Son of God took a human nature capable of suffering and death, especially because he desired, as he hung from the cross, to offer a bloody sacrifice in order to complete the work of man's salvation. This the Apostle of the Gentiles teaches in another way. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. And again, behold I and my children, whom God hath given me. Therefore, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also in like manner hath been a partaker of the same. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest before God, that he might be a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that wherein he himself hath suffered and been tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. The holy fathers, true witnesses of the divinely revealed doctrine, wonderfully understood what St. Paul the Apostle had quite clearly declared. Namely, that the mystery of love was, as it were, both the foundation and the culmination of the incarnation and the redemption. For frequently and clearly we can read in their writings that Jesus Christ took a perfect human nature and our weak and perishable human body, with the object of providing for our eternal salvation, and of revealing to us in the clearest possible manner that his infinite love for us could express itself in human terms. Saint Justin, almost echoing the voice of the Apostle of the Gentiles, writes, "We adore and love the Word, born of the unbegotten and ineffable God, since he became man for our sake, so that, having become a partaker of our sufferings, he might provide a remedy for them." Saint Basil, the first of the three Cappadocian fathers, declares that the feelings of the senses in Christ were at once true and holy. It is clear that the Lord did indeed put on natural affections as a proof of his real and not imaginary incarnation, and that he rejected as unworthy of the Godhead those corrupt affections which defile the purity of our life. Similarly, that light of the Church of Antioch, St. John Chrysostom, admits that the emotion of the senses to which the Divine Redeemer was subject made obvious the fact that he assumed a human nature complete in all respects. For if he had not shared our nature, he would not have repeatedly been seized with grief. Among the Latin fathers, one may cite those whom the Church today honors as the greatest doctors. Thus St. Ambrose bears witness that the movements and dispositions of the senses, from which the incarnate Word of God was not exempt, flow from the hypostatic union as from their natural source, and therefore he put on a soul in the passions of the soul. For God, precisely because he is God, could not have been disturbed, nor could he have died. It was from these very emotions that St. Jerome derived his chief proof that Christ had really put on human nature. Our Lord, to prove the truth of the manhood he had assumed, experiences real sadness. But St. Augustine, in a special manner, notices the connections that exist between the sentiments of the incarnate Word and their purpose, man's redemption. These affections of human infirmity, even as the human body itself and death, the Lord Jesus put on not out of necessity, but freely out of compassion, so that he might transform in himself his body, which is the church of which he deigned to be the head, that is, his members who are among the faithful and the saints. So that if any of them in the trials of this life should be saddened and afflicted, they should not therefore think that they are deprived of his grace. Nor should they consider this sorrow a sin, but a sign of human weakness. Like a choir singing in harmony with the note that has been sounded, so should his body learn from its head. More briefly, but no less effectively, do the following passages from St. John Damascene set out the teaching of the Church. Complete God assumed me completely, and complete man is united to complete God, so that he might bring salvation to complete man. For what was not assumed could not be healed. He therefore assumed all, that he might sanctify all. However, it must be noted that although these selected passages from Scripture and from the Fathers, and many similar ones that we have not cited, give clear testimony that Jesus Christ was endowed with affections and sense perceptions, and hence that he assumed human nature in order to work for our eternal salvation, yet they never refer those affections to his physical heart in such a way as to point to it clearly as the symbol of his infinite love. Granted that the evangelists and other sacred writers do not explicitly describe the heart of our Redeemer, living and throbbing like our own with the power of feeling, and ever throbbing with the emotions and affections of his soul and the glowing charity of his twofold will, yet they often set in their proper light his divine love and the sense emotions which accompany it. That is, desire, joy, weakness, fear, and anger, as shown by his face, words, or gesture. The face of our adorable Savior was especially the guide, and a kind of faithful reflection of those emotions which moved his soul in various ways, and like repeating waves touched his sacred heart and excited its beating. For what is true of human psychology and its effects is valid here also. The angelic doctor, relying on ordinary experience, notes, an emotion caused by anger is conveyed to the external members, and particularly to those members in which the heart's imprint is more obviously reflected, such as the eyes, the face, and the tongue. For these reasons, the heart of the incarnate word is deservedly and rightly considered the chief sign and symbol of that threefold love with which the divine Redeemer unceasingly loves his eternal Father and all mankind. It is a symbol of that divine love which he shares with the Father and the Holy Ghost, but which he, the Word made flesh, alone manifests through a weak and perishable body, since in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is besides the symbol of that burning love, which, infused into his soul, enriches the human will of Christ, and enlightens and governs its acts by the most perfect knowledge, derived both from the beatific vision and that which is directly infused. And finally, and this in a more natural and direct way, it is the symbol also of sensible love, since the body of Jesus Christ, formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, possesses full powers of feelings and perception, in fact, more so than any other human body. Since, therefore, sacred scripture and the official teaching of the Catholic faith instruct us that all things find their complete harmony and order in the most holy soul of Jesus Christ, and that he has manifestly directed his threefold love for the securing of our redemption, it unquestionably follows that we can contemplate and honor the heart of the divine Redeemer as a symbolic image of his love and a witness of our redemption, and at the same time as a sort of mystical ladder by which we mount to the embrace of God our Savior. Hence his words, actions, commands, miracles, and especially those works which manifest more clearly his love for us, such as the divine institution of the Eucharist, his most bitter sufferings and death, the loving gift of his Holy Mother to us, the founding of the Church for us, and finally the sending of the Holy Ghost upon the apostles and upon us. All these, we say, ought to be looked upon as proofs of his threefold love. Likewise, we ought to meditate most lovingly on the beating of his Sacred Heart, by which he seemed, as it were, to measure the time of his sojourn on earth, until that final moment when, as the evangelists testify, crying out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he yielded up the ghost. Then it was that his heart ceased to beat, and his sensible love was interrupted until the time when, triumphing over death, he rose from the tomb. But after his glorified body had been reunited to the soul of the divine Redeemer, conqueror of death, his most sacred heart never ceased, and never will cease, to beat with calm and imperturbable pulsations. Likewise, it will never cease to symbolize the threefold love with which he is bound to his heavenly Father and the entire human race, of which he has every claim to be the mystical head.